Well, good afternoon, brethren. Hope everyone is doing well. This is going to be an interesting sermon for me to give. I'm going to have probably a little more fun than I ordinarily do in a sermon. But what happened is I had an idea for a sermon, and I carried that idea with me and developed it for about 6 or 8 weeks and pages of notes and all that. And then 2 days ago, I changed subjects. I got kind of enthroned with an idea here. So the sermon I'm going to give today, I'm going to have some fun with it. I hope you have some fun with it too. It's going to be slightly weird, may cause a few groans. Groans as in a really bad joke where you kind of roll your eyes, but you're secretly amused. You're just not going to let anybody else know. But it's going to be fun. The title of the sermon is The Seven C's to Salvation. And you'll see why I call it The Seven C's. These are not the seven C's of Sinbad the Sailor. These are actually the letter C. And what I did is as I laid it out, I saw that a few of the major points started with the letter C. Well, then I started a game to see how many words I could come up with that started with the letter C, and I could pack them into the sermon. So you'll see why I did this. It's kind of fun and kind of amusing. But we know that, I'm not a musician, but we know in music there are chords, and there's a C chord, right? And there's a C major, and there's a C minor. Well, it would seem to me, not being a musician, that a C major is going to be way more important than a C minor. So that my major points are C major points, and my minor points that support them are C minor points. So, let's start off. So, the seven C's to salvation. They begin with calling, commitment, courage, connection, capabilities, confidence, and courage. So isn't that a lot of C's? We're only getting started. This is going to be a sermon about the fundamentals. But I was reminded this last week, a person was telling me that they were up on a mountain taking an advanced ski lesson, and their ski teacher saw a person over there that was going down the slope, but this person was going down with what's called a snow plow, which is the beginning thing that you learn in how to get down a mountain and alive. But this person knew this very basic thing, and his instructor said, "You know, that is the ski champion of Venezuela." And he asked, "Well, why are they doing a snow plow?" He said, "They're just getting back to the fundamentals. Learning the fundamentals, get the feel, the fundamentals, and not get lost." Vince Lombardi is famous for starting every season with holding up a football and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And so it's just because it's about the fundamentals doesn't mean it's important. Because when you look at the people that get lost on the journey, it's ordinarily a challenge with the fundamentals. They stop doing the fundamentals. And so it's super, super important, even though it's simple, even though I'm not going to tell you anything you hadn't heard 100 times before. That doesn't take away from the importance and the impact and the necessity of what we're talking about. So we're going to start talking about our calling. So we get a calling. It's ring, ring. I just saw something. I got to turn my phone off. So we get a calling, and it's ring, ring, ring. So let's turn over to John 6:43. John 6:43. And I know you know this. Every scripture I'm going to bring up is a very basic thing that we've heard over and over. John 6:43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we get a calling, ring, ring, but then there has to be a response. And more familiar scriptures, go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we're going to read, start in verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." And we know that our garments are associated with righteousness that we put on. "And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So being called may have gotten us invited to the party, but we have to answer the call. And we have to prepare. So in our calling, you think about when you were called. Go way back in time when you were called. The first thing that happened is you became curious. Yeah, that's another C word. We were curious. And inquiring minds wanted to know. We began to have questions. We questioned our existing beliefs. We questioned things that we had heard perhaps all our life. And we began to collect information. It's another C. We captured bits of truth. Then we consumed content. I can't help but grin. You may think it was this guy's awfully clever to capture and create such captivating dialogue. But if you remember, when we were called, we really did start consuming a whole lot of content. We had the plain truth. We had the good news, or I did. Letters, booklets. Don't forget the Bible correspondence course that you had to keep up on and mail your test in to keep it coming. Barely had time to open the Bible because there was just so much content coming. We learned about covenants and God's plan for salvation. And we counseled. Another C fit in there. We asked questions. We had deep discussions. We examined ourselves. And the next step, the next major C in the process, is commitment. It came to a time where we had gone about as far as we could go without making a commitment. And, you know, so now we're counseling for baptism. To make the commitment. There's the old saying, the chicken was involved. We're talking about breakfast here. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. I'm not saying that you guys eat pork or I eat pork or anything, because I don't. But it just didn't sound right to say the chicken was involved and the turkey was committed. But anyway, but commitment. Here we're coming close to the first of the year. And what happens for most people is they start making New Year's resolutions. Gym memberships pre-COVID, gym memberships would go up. Diet products would fly off the shelf. People were setting goals, etc. But if you get through January, through February, you look at March, look at who's still going to the gym. It's gone down. How'd the diet go? Didn't go so good. The goals get forgotten in the busyness of life. But this is a commitment that we can't take casually. We have to really understand this one. So turn to Luke 14. We were asked by our counselor to carefully count the cost. Did you like that one? Carefully count the cost. Four C's right in a row. Luke 14 and verse 27. Luke 14, 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to war, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we have to count the cost, and the count is all of it. It costs everything. Our counselor consulted with us to make sure we clearly understood and that we were clear on what we were getting into. Flip back to Luke 9. Luke 9, it's a long chapter. Let's go to verse 57. Luke 9, 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxholes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Once we start this journey, there is no turning back. There's no take backs. I remember when I was a kid, with my siblings, we might make a promise, and then we would say that promise didn't count because we had our fingers crossed. I crossed my fingers, so it doesn't count. You forgot to check to see if my fingers crossed. Well, that doesn't apply. Once we commit, we have agreed to something. Let's turn to to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter 2:18. 2 Peter 2:18. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped pollution to the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. So that's why our counselors want to make sure that we are clear and we understand completely what we're committing to, because it's a big commitment with no crossed fingers and no take back. Mark 16, verse 14. Go to Mark 16 and 14. See, we're making this decision. We're counting the cost. And the element here is we had to believe. So Mark 16 and verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, once you know the truth, you can't unknow it. And if you believe, you'll be saved. And so if you don't believe, you'll be condemned. So what real choice did we have? Let's look at verse 17. This is interesting. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. If you go back and just dissect that verse, who is the they? The they is those who are believed and are baptized. And then these are the signs that follow them. So we've got to make a commitment, a big commitment with that we can't take back. The third major C is courage. So we were called, we made a commitment, and now we've got to keep that commitment. And it requires courage to continue the fight. I've got a scene I want you to picture. Satan has a trophy room, and on that trophy room are trophies. You know how a hunter will have a deer's head and a moose head and, you know, the thing? Well, picture in Satan's trophy room, up on the wall is your head. You're his trophy. You're his prey. That's what he wants. That's the enemy. So, we have a creepy, crafty, and cunning adversary who wants to crush us so we crash and burn. See all those things there? Creepy, crafty, cunning adversary who wants to crush us so we crash and burn. There was one time I was out in my front yard. This is way, way many years ago. My son was a teenager, and we were out in the front yard playing Frisbee. And up above our house, maybe, I don't know, 100 yards above our house, what came over was a military jet, just 100 yards up. And it went, yeah, boom. At the end of our block was a field. And this thing went, you know, the five or six houses and then maybe another 100 yards, and it hit the ground. Boom! It was big. So we all, being curious and young, we just all ran over there to, you know, see what it found. And what we found was amazing. We found a big hole. There was no jet. And it's just like, where'd the jet go? Well, it hit the ground and created such an explosion that it put a bunch of dirt up in the air, and the dirt came back down and completely buried the jet. So all we saw was the hole. But whenever I hear the term crash and burn, I picture that jet on fire, kaboom, destroyed, buried, out of sight, invisible, no trace left. Well, that's what our adversary wants. So we have to, we have to realize that he crafts creatively customized trials to confound and confuse us. Do you like all those C's? Crafts creatively customized trials to confound and confuse us. The other thing is that he is camouflaged. You know, when a hunter is camouflaged, he wears the colors and stuff so that he can see the prey, but the prey can't see him. Satan can see us, but we can't see Satan. I think the game would be different if we could see him and what he's doing and his influences, and he wasn't invisible. But he's completely camouflaged. He controls us by pulling our strings, pushing our buttons, just like a puppet. That's what he does. He knows how to get to us. And so we have to work hard to combat this. Yeah, I got another C word in there. Combating requires courage. There's a Stoic saying that I like, says that he who bleeds the most in training bleeds the least in battle. Our survival in dealing with our adversary is based on recognizing the game that he's playing, and recognizing that some of the stuff that we see and that some of the stuff that comes through into our mind, it's from outside forces that we're fighting. Let's go to Ephesians 6 in verse 10. You probably knew this is where I was going because it's just so fundamental. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance, supplication of all the saints. If we do not put on the armor of God, if we are not aware of our camouflaged, invisible adversary, we don't have a chance. We have to put on that. He produces a carnival of carnage. He's the, this, you're going to like this one. He is the czar of calamity, corruption, and convoluted reasoning. He wants us to be captured, held captive, and end up as a trophy. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. This is just a reminder. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Our adversary wants to make things complicated and convoluted, but we have to realize it's not. It's simple. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. Moses says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' It is not beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us." But we have to resist the devil. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in verse 1. 2 Timothy in verse 1, verse 6. Verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." So we have to stir up that gift. We have to put on the armor. We have to realize that we are in combat and who we are combating. All right, the fourth major C is connection. Connection. We have to have a close relationship with God. Now, what does a close relationship look like? Well, it's not difficult. If you think about whenever you have you may have to look back a long ways like I did, but a new romantic relationship, then what did that look like? You showed by your actions and words that you cared. You were concerned. Communication was off the charts. I mean, just obsessed with communication and sharing ideas. You were very careful in your behavior. You didn't want to offend the one that, you know, you're interested in. So we're very careful. We're careful in our choices. And if we make a mistake, we are so quick to correct the mistake and apologize so that we don't damage that relationship. Well, a relationship with Jehovah is really has those same elements in it. Turn to James, verse 4. James, verse 4. James 4 and, no, I said verse 4. I meant James 4 and verse 7. James 4, 7. "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, lest your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So if we make the effort to get close to God, God will make the effort to get close to us. So what does a close relationship with God look like? It means your thoughts, your words, and your actions show that you care, that you are concerned about his thoughts, his way, his what he thinks, your concern, communication. You're praying a lot, just like a new relationship. And you're reading his word because you want to know his thoughts, and then you want to apply those to please him. It's what you would do in a human relationship. The application of what we read in God's word, that shows God that we're listening. Have you ever talked to somebody and they're kind of looking at you, but you can kind of tell they're zoned out and they're not really hearing what you're saying? Well, God can tell whether we're just speaking by rote or whether we're really involved in the application, if we're really listening to what he has to say to us. So we're careful in our behavior. We're careful in our choices because we don't want to offend. We correct mistakes quickly. And boy, if you're like me, you make a lot of mistakes, but we correct those because we can just feel that the relationship is damaged and we want to fix that. We want to be close. Our success in salvation has to do with, and all the steps has to do with how close we are with Yehovah, our relationship with God. So we have to correct mistakes, we have to repent, and our actions, our thoughts, our words have to support that's, I mean, God sees our heart. We can't hide, you know, so it has to be real, it has to be authentic. Let's look at John 17 in verse 3. John 17 in verse 3. John 17 in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, when I have a number of children that are not involved in the church, in practicing the truth. And my prayer to God for my children is that they can know him. Because if they can just know Yehovah, if they can know God, then they would dig in and they would create a better and more enduring eternity for themselves. And if they don't know God, they're lost. And I see some of the choices they make. I've got good kids. I mean, I really do. I've got good kids, did great in school, you know, got good jobs, and you know, they don't have any horrible outcomes, which means they're not really looking for solutions because everything's going pretty good. But my prayer is that they would just know God, because knowing God is eternal life. Not knowing God is eternal death. And that's not what I want for my kids. Let's look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Paul's talking. It says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Nothing is more important than our relationship with God. You got to, that's where our strength comes. That's where our sanity comes. That's where our wisdom comes. That's where everything comes from, our relationship with God. So we have to invest in that, just like we would invest in any relationship that we want to develop. Now, what happens with a lot of physical relationships is they become boring, they become mundane, and then the effort that was invested in developing that relationship goes away, and then the relationship deteriorates. Well, that can sure happen with our relationship with our Father. You know, we have to put that way at the top, and we have to work on building that relationship. All right, the fifth major C is capabilities. We are expected to grow our capabilities. There's a Japanese word that is Kaizen. And unfortunately, Kaizen does not begin with the letter C, but it stands for continuous improvement. Now, I was taught, and I reading Proverbs about wisdom, what wisdom, as described in Proverbs, is talking about skillful living. So when we're first introduced to the truth, and we begin to go through this process, our skill level in living, our spiritual wisdom, is not high. We have to work on that. We have to expand our capabilities. If you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're supposed to walk skillfully. We have to expand our capacity so that the challenges that we dealt with as a babe, are we have greater capacity. It's from milk to meat. Let's look at 1 Peter 2. A couple scriptures that where Paul, to different groups, was expressing this thought of growing. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we have to yearn for that nutrition, spiritual nutrition. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul's saying, grow up. Grow up. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use. Application. Let's look at a parable now in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 11, where Christ is explaining the parable. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe it and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, bringing no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to apply. We're supposed to get results. 2 Timothy 3. Well, I know this is a whole string of really very, very familiar scriptures, but they are all so important because they lay out the path to salvation so clearly. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So that tells us the power of Scripture is to complete us and to equip us and prepare us. But if we're not consuming God's Word, then we're not going to be prepared. We're not going to be complete. And when trouble comes, we just may not be ready. Hebrews 4. And verse 12. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So you see how this is about learning and growing and developing. Colossians 1:10. "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." A basic precept, growing, increasing, Kaizen, getting better and better, growing our competencies. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." I mean, these are powerful, powerful scriptures. I mean, that's just, you know, if you read the scripture, and I just want to, you know, walk away and scratch my chin and think about it. Think about what He's telling us. Last scripture on this subject is Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And when we start out, our capabilities are low. Our skill is low. We make a lot of mistakes. Even later on in life, we still make a lot of mistakes. But if you think about the trials that Job went through, have we ever had to go through a trial like Job went through, where you literally lost all your kids, all your possessions, your health, you lost everything? Well, some of us actually may have experienced something like that. But to be able to survive and thrive on the other side of that, you have to have focused on the fundamentals, and you have to have gained capabilities and wisdom that you did not start out with. I mean, those are high-level trials that are fit for somebody that can handle it. As a babe, we don't get hit with that kind of stuff. You look at Abraham's trials early in life. Get up and go. He got up and went. But then, later on, he's asked to kill your son, sacrifice your son. That's a biggie. That is a biggie. And, you know, that's not where God started with Abraham. He, you know, instead of saying, get up and go, he could have said, kill somebody. You know, Abraham had to grow. Abraham made a lot of mistakes. A lot of those mistakes are recorded for us. But he had to grow to the point where he was asked to do something, and he was willing to do it, even though he was stopped, so that God said, now I know. And that's what we're dealing with. We have to grow. We have to develop skill. We have to develop wisdom. And we are going to be faced with stuff where we have choices and we make decisions where God will say, now I know. He has to know. And, you know, really it wasn't just God that knew. You know, now Abraham knew. Abraham knew that there was, you know, nothing that could be thrown at him that he would not make the right choice on, because he was willing to give up everything. There was nothing more important than obeying Jehovah. So God knew and Abraham knew, but it took that trial to get him there. The sixth C is confidence. What is confidence? Confidence is certainty. Certainty. There was a story I heard or read, I don't remember, but it was, there were three climbers, mountain climbers, that were going to attempt to climb the north wall of the Matterhorn, which at the time had never been climbed before. And there was a reporter out there interviewing them, and he asked the first one, are you going to climb the north wall to the Matterhorn? He says, man, I am going to give it everything I've got. I'm going to put my all into it. And he asked the second climber, are you going to climb the north wall of the Matterhorn? And he said, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my very, very best. He asked the third climber, are you going to climb the north wall of the Matterhorn? And he said, I will. Now, all three of those did what they said. One guy did his best. One guy gave it everything he got. But only one guy climbed the north wall of the Matterhorn. He was the one that was committed. He was confident. He looked at that and I own it. I'm certain I'm going to do it. If you look at, I'm not a big football watcher, but I have watched enough football, and I enjoy watching football with people who are football watchers, that there's a time in a game, sometimes multiple times, where you see momentum shift. You know, this team was dominating and they were doing really good, and then it shifts. You see, the confidence that this team had, all of a sudden something happened and they got less confident, and this team got more confident, and with that confidence, they just, you know, knocked it out of, you know, started knocking it out of the park. You know, everything went well. They were catching all these long things, and they gain ability because of their confidence. If you look at guys that are going into a fight, like a boxing match or something like that, they have a stance of calm confidence. They are fearless. Because if they show any weakness, if they look down at the ground, they show any weakness, their opponent will exploit that. It'll make their opponent twice as confident. Well, we are to be confident. Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does it mean to come boldly? That means to come with confidence. You know, you're not doubting. You're coming boldly to the throne of grace. Look at James. James 1, we'll skip the first one. We'll start in verse 2, James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Confidence is good. Doubting is bad. Confidence good, doubting bad. Let's look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14. This is where Christ was walking on the water, and Peter was doubting. Matthew 14, 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. But when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In Luke, this story adds that they weren't making progress rowing against the wind because it was so difficult. Now in the fourth watch, verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and caught him and said to him, "You of little faith, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You know, we can relate to Peter because nobody walks on water, right? But on the other hand, he knows who he's dealing with. He knows this is Jesus, the Son of God, who created everything, created the water. He saw him, breaking the rules of physics by walking on the water. This is God. And yet, you know, he had enough faith to get out of the boat, for sure. But then he didn't have enough faith to stay on top of the water. It's interesting. I have a, excuse me a second. I have got, my watch was going off. Modern conveniences. So the question, brethren, though, is why do we doubt when we know that God has our back, when we know that Christ died for us, when we know the magnitude of the sacrifice and the pain that was involved, when we know from Scripture that there is an invisible spiritual host that's got our back, why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? It's a question I ask myself. It's a question we all ask. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Confidence is something that is built. Hebrews 10 in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So confidence is linked to endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul. We have to have confidence. Hebrews 13, a few pages over, Hebrews 13 and verse 6. It's quick scriptures. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5 and 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. But we have to have confidence. Confidence. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, we're going to read verse 6 through 8. And notice Paul's confidence. Notice Paul's confidence. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is funny. My son is calling me, and I turned my phone off, but I didn't turn my watch off. So where was I? I have kept the faith. Verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. If you ever wanted to just kill your kid. I'm going to start over it because that's a powerful scripture, and I'm going to, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm toast. And in the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see the confidence there? Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. This is one of my favorite scriptures. When I have been discouraged, when I have faced challenges, I remember this scripture, Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm the clay. He's the potter. I can't make myself. He's at work, and he will complete that work. So, the seventh major C is conversion. Conversion. To be in God's kingdom, we have to change and we have to be changed. We have to complete our mission. You ready for a couple C's? Jehovah wants the cream of the crop. He will cull out the bad. A parable we're all familiar with is in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 24. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So we are going to be sifted. Jehovah will get rid of the bad, and he will keep the good. An interesting scripture is in Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now you notice, said that Satan asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you. He didn't just tell Satan no. Satan, can I sift Peter? He didn't say no, leave him alone. Instead, he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, that he would have the strength to deal with what Satan was going to do. Turn over to Isaiah 5. This is kind of a poetic chapter in Isaiah 5, written in poetry form. Jehovah will get rid of the wild grapes that are bitter, He tells his story. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and he cleared out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it'll be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Jehovah wants the cream of the crop. He doesn't want the bitter grapes. He doesn't want the tares. He wants the good stuff. Another element of conversion is we're to become childlike. So if you turn over to Matthew 18 in verse 2, Matthew 18 in verse 2, Matthew 18 and verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children, one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Now that's a powerful warning. We are to become like children, and then we are to take care of our fellow children and not offend, because the consequences are huge. They're huge. We're to become a new creation. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, a new creation starts with a C, by the way. Just throw that in there. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," this almost makes me want to sing a song. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." What an invitation. We're to become a new creation. We are to become circumcised of heart. Another C there, circumcised of heart. Let's look at Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 and verse 25. Got a couple scriptures in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, and I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Flip over to Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourself to Jehovah, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Circumcise our hearts, because when our hearts are uncircumcised, we're involved in doing evil. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, to stack on top of this, Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we have to have a clean heart. We can't earn salvation, but we can earn eternal death. Romans 6 and verse 21. Romans 6 and verse 21 says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We can't earn salvation, brethren, but we can earn death. In conclusion, it's a C word, as I bring the sermon to a close, I'm suggesting that we carefully consider our calling, our commitment, our courage in the face of our challenges, our connection, and our relationship with our Heavenly Father, our current capabilities and growth, our confidence and faith in Jehovah, and our conversion. How do our thoughts and our actions stack up against what they should be? Brethren, it's never too late, and it's always a good time to focus on the fundamentals.